Our Heavenly Father, we do just pray your blessing upon this time, again, that we'll understand and handle your words rightly and consistently, that, again, this will, even this this look at this contested passage in Daniel chapter 9 will be an encouragement and a challenge to us. We just thank you that you are in control of history, that you have declared the end from the beginning, and we can be confident that you will accomplish all of your purposes, just as you have said. So we thank you for that. Again, be glorified in this hour, and especially as we move into our worship this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right, I will try to remember to forward both of these things. It took me too long. Can someone just, I think you just got to shake the mouse. Oh, it's back up. Okay, never mind then. All right, so the 70 sevens of Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks as they're regularly called. So here is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, which really is the focus of what we're looking at. This is what people have been debating for centuries. And I'm glad I'm here to put an end to that debate and make sure that everyone understands this passage completely. But of course, Daniel chapter 9 begins with Daniel, again, looking at the prophecy of Jeremiah. He sees the prophecy that Israel will be in exile for 70 years. And so he then prays this lengthy prayer, prayer focused on the people of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, a prayer that God would bring his people back to Jerusalem, rebuild his temple, be with his people, keep his covenant. That's the covenant promise is behind everything that Daniel prays. And so it's a covenantal context, the context of God's purposes for his people, fulfilling his promises. And then an angel comes to Daniel and says, okay, I'm going to explain this vision. What's this vision? Is it the 70 weeks or the 70 years of exile in Jeremiah? We don't know, but then he gives him this other prophecy and the 70 weeks. So again, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So this is, as I said, the NASB translation. I'm trying to see if people have their Bibles open. The ESV has a quirky translation here, and that's why I haven't gone with the ESV. If you have an ESV and you're the type of person that's comfortable making some corrections or just some minor notes in your Bible, I do that very rarely. But when I come across something where I'm like, why did they do this? I just make a correction right there so that next time I read through, I'm reminded what to do. And thankfully with the ESV, what you can do is really to an extent just if you want, circle the number 4 that's in verse 25, it shall be built again, because I think they give a better translation there. And it's a translation that most other translations follow. So the NASB, the King James, the New King James all read in this particular way. The primary difference, as well as what I pointed out last time, that this actually, translate Messiah, or actually just transliterate a kind of Messiah. So not just an anointed one, which leaves it kind of ambiguous, but Messiah, the prince, and then capitalizes, that to refer to not just a Messiah, but the Messiah primarily. But the other thing that's primarily different and is really confusing with the ESV is this, the 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, right? And then it makes a break there. And so basically it's the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks are lumped together. So you get 69 weeks. The ESV translates this verse, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and then a period. And then it says, then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat. And so you see, think, okay, so this anointed one is coming after the 7 weeks. And again, you You could translate it that way, but by far the most natural and common translation is just to take the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks as that whole period from the decree to restore Jerusalem till the coming of the Messiah. So it doesn't break it up. Something's going to happen. The Messiah is going to come at week seven, and then Jerusalem is, and the temple is going to be rebuilt for 62 weeks. So it's why I've gone with the NASB and not with the ESV on this one. But again, there is a little footnote, number four, or there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks period, it shall be built again. So that's the primary reason. It just, I think, very unnecessarily overcomplicates things in an already fairly complicated passage. But this is it. Now, again, I said that one of the keys to interpretation is just to see the purposes of all of this, to see what's going to be accomplished. It says there's 70 weeks and I'm going to accomplish all of these things within these 70 weeks or at the end of these 70 weeks. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city. This is what Daniel is praying about, right? Those people that are in exile, the Jerusalem, which is still in ruins, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. This is right, dramatic language, right? To accomplish basically everything, and to anoint the most holy place. Right. So again, this is talking about in this terms of a rebuilt temple and what that's going to be. Now, again, how you understand that temple as a physical structure or spiritually as the church, which is again how the New Testament takes all of that, people differ on. But then he kind of breaks this up and talks about what's going to happen. So you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress, which definitely characterizes this intertestamental period, times of distress, but the rebuilding of the city and of the temple ultimately. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Right. So there's going to be further judgment, further destruction. But then even the one who destroys is going to be destroyed. All right. So this is obviously contested passage as we've begun to look at. Key points, the nature of the weeks, the significance of the number of weeks, when the weeks begin and broken up, the identities of the anointed one, the prince who is to come, the one who makes desolate, and the meaning here of the firm, strong covenant, and again, of the events that are all related here. We looked at this. I'm not going to go over this. We spent quite a bit of time looking at this last time, but I'll put up another little timeline for those of you who are visual learners in a minute to bring it all together. All right, so we said that, again, a very common interpretation, the futurist interpretation, purely futurist interpretation. It tried to get as literal and as precise to get this 490 years, right? And so the idea is that it begins with one of these later decrees by some of these pagan emperors. But then the 69 weeks, the 483 years in this scheme, ends either at Christ's triumphal entry or at his crucifixion. And then there's that that big gap. There's this big parenthesis where, right, this timetable is sort of put on pause. And then the 70th week, the last week, then comes at the very end after the rapture of the church. It again has to do with Israel, with the Jews particularly. And this is, again, the primary basis of the idea of a seven-year tribulation period at the very end. So that's the Great Tribulation. The anointed one in this, the Messiah, is understood as Jesus. But the others, the prince who is to come, the one who makes desolate, that's not a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It's not a reference further back to Antiochus Epiphanes. Although, again, those things, it's amazing how those events really paralleled each other. But this is talking about the eschatological Antichrist, right? Because there's going to be a literal rebuilt temple in this understanding, and the Jews will be worshiping there again, and then he's going to do basically what Antiochus Epiphanes did and set up worship of himself there, and he's going to persecute the Jews. So the strong covenant then is this political arrangement between the Antichrist and the nation Israel that will be broken about halfway through the final 7 years, right? So it's not the Messiah who's making this covenant. It is the Antichrist, and it's not really all that strong of a covenant, right? Because he makes it, and then he basically breaks it very shortly after. So that's the futurist interpretation. As I said, my interpretation, I agree with Meredith Klein and others who understand it this way. And this is the slide I think that we got up to last time. So the nature of the weeks, that they are, units of 7 years, but again, not really with any mathematical precision. They are called weeks, sevens, right? Something symbolic is going on. And the significance of the number of weeks, and this is where we had ended, it's to present this whole time period basically as leading up to the great year of Jubilee, right? We read in Leviticus 25 about the year of Jubilee. So this was there'd be 49 years to be measured out, and then on the 50th year, there would be this year of rest, of rejoicing, and it's especially to do with liberty, right? The inheritance would go back to the original owners of the land if that property had been kind of leased or sold off, and anyone who had sold themselves into slavery would be released, and their debts would be cleared, right? It was just this grand, glorious year of liberty. And again, I wish we had record more of that being celebrated and kind of how it was celebrated in the nation of Israel, if they ever did it, which we don't really know. So that's 49 years, and then the 50th year would be the year of Jubilee. So it comes after the 49 years. So this then is 10 Jubilee eras. It's 490 years. So it's an intensification of the Jubilee concept, right? Because after the 10 of these cycles, then the great year of Jubilee, which basically I would argue is an eternal year of Jubilee. It's the eternal time of liberty and peace and rest for God's people. And so it's just an intensification of this, pointing to that ultimate antitypical Jubilee. The Jubilee that Christ announced its kind of initiation in Luke chapter 4, quoting from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I've come to proclaim liberty, the exact purpose of the year of Jubilee. Although this time Christ obviously talking about spiritual liberty, true liberty from sin, from death, from all of our enemies, from slavery of sin itself. So that, again, basically then the significance of the number of weeks isn't, again, to give sort of a mathematically precise timetable so that you can figure all of this out ahead of time, which, again, lots of people try to do, not just with this, but with everything. But it's to make a theological point. It's to make a typological point, right? This is the fulfillment, basically, of all of the plans of God for his people. And that's what we read. It's to make an end of sin. It's to provide, the ultimate atonement for transgressions. It's to bring in everlasting righteousness, to anoint a most holy place, to sanctify that and set up that true temple. And so obviously you can see there's just a lot of different lines of typology that are merging here. And hopefully I'll give you a lengthy quote from Klein where he kind of sums all of that up, and he does a better job of it than I do. Sort of. Klein is hard to read sometimes. But I think at one point I've got a hyphenated phrase here in honor of Meredith Klein. If you ever read Meredith Klein, everything is hyphenated. He makes up these terms and hyphenates them and puts them together all the time. So if you read Meredith Klein, you get that. But if not, I guess you won't really appreciate that. Let's continue this. So when do these weeks begin? When do they end? When are they broken up? The 70 weeks then began, if we want to say and have weeks in parentheses here, the 70 weeks began in 538 BC with the decree of Cyrus. Now, as I said, there's a bunch of different decrees that you could point to and say, okay, it's this one, especially if you're really trying to get some kind of mathematical precision in all of that. But really, this decree is the primary one, and it receives the most emphasis and focus in the scriptures. This is in Ezra 1, 2, and 3. Let's look up some of these passages. I think we got time for this. Ezra. I still have a hard time. I'm still getting used to this Bible because I'm so used to things being on particular pages and particular places in pages. I should be able to still find Ezra. Ezra. So this is, again, this is after the exile. This is the story of the return from the exile. I'll move this ahead too. Ezra 1:2-3. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Right, and the thing that sets this decree apart from some of the others is that this is specifically a decree for Jews, not just to return to the land, but specifically to rebuild the temple. Right, it's the purpose. It's not even just specifically to rebuild Jerusalem itself, but to rebuild the temple. And again, this is something that receives a lot of emphasis in Scripture. This was prophesied. So Isaiah, who prophesied many years before this, and this is one of the reasons why a lot of unbelievers discredit the authorship of Isaiah. Right? They say this is something that was written later, because Cyrus, who issues his decree, is actually named, right, by name long before this happened, that he was going to be the one to do this. So he talks about his servant here, and who is the servant, but in Isaiah 44:28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Right. And 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed. Right. So he even uses the term Messiah to Cyrus, and the emphasis again that he's going to be the one that is used by God to rebuild his temple. And so this is, again, most people understand this is the decree that's being talked about, right? From the issuing of the word to rebuild the city and the temple in particular, this is the decree that starts all of it. And so if there's one decree that's most likely, it's this one. Although, again, there were other decrees that kind of went along with this. So those are the 70 weeks. They began then. The 70 weeks end at Christ's death. And I have circa AD 26 to 33 here. And, you know, a lot of people, we kind of assume, yeah, you know, Christ was about 33, most people assume, when he died, although again, there's some debate about that. And so, well, it'd be AD 33, right, the time of his death. Some of the problems with that is that since kind of that initial scheme of dating history from, it comes from what, from, is it Archbishop Usher who was the one that kind of developed that scheme? Or maybe it was before then. But it's actually been determined that Herod the Great died in 4 BC, which means if he died in 4 BC, that's 4 years before the presumed date of the birth of Christ. And obviously Herod was alive when Christ was born. And so that pushes it back a little. If you assume Herod was toward the end of his life, then it's probably something more like 26, 27, 28 AD, which again makes the whole mathematical precision scheme even a little bit more tenuous, trying to figure out all of that. But it ends at the death of Christ. I mean, that seems clear from Daniel chapter 9. The Messiah will be cut off after the 69 weeks. So that's the basic frame, the decree to the death of Christ. So that's roughly 538 BC to AD 2633. Do some quick math. How many years is that? I'm asking you because I don't want to do it. You have smartphones. Come on. Well, it's not 483 years, right? Which it would have to be to have some sort of mathematical precision. No, it's roughly in that ballpark. We're talking what, 560 some years, something like that. Well, it's about 583 BC. So you've got 538 years till zero. And then you have an additional 26 if you wanted to go with that. So if that's 562, I do that, 64, 564. Yeah, so something like that. So again, it's not too far off from 483, but it's definitely not there with any degree of specific mathematical precision. The first half of the week, so we're talking about how then the first half of the last week, of the 70th week, ends at, and I could argue, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so that's what's, what I believe, and what Meredith Klein argues and others argue, that that's what's being talked about there in Daniel chapter 9, right? Because the focus is on the rebuilding of the temple, which did happen, but then the temple and Jerusalem itself was destroyed again. Should have my bookmark in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, so picking up in, well, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Cyrus's decree, to the coming of the anointed one, the Messiah, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. I'm reading from the ESV. That's how it should read. It shall be built again. So this is Jerusalem. It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, after the 69 weeks, the anointed one, the Messiah, will be cut off and shall have nothing. In that sense, you know, he's going to be killed. And then the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary and the temple. Its end comes with a flood. To the end, there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And so most natural understanding of this is, yeah, that's the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus, who at that point, his father had just become emperor. Titus himself would become emperor later of the Roman Empire. But the Roman general Titus, so the prince who is to come, he was certainly, you know, a royal kind of figure. And then after this, there's going to be war until the end, right? What is all of this? Well, and then verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week. I think this is going back and talking about the Messiah. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. But again, what is this? The first half of the week, he's going to make an end of sacrifice and offering. Well, when did that happen? The destruction of the temple in AD 70, right? After that, there's no more sacrifices, no more offering. In his death, he fulfilled the purpose of sacrifice and offering. But we see even in the book of Acts, there was still some legitimacy. There was kind of this period of overlap where there was still some legitimacy to the temple worship and even offerings. And Paul himself went and made a vow, which means he probably offered some sort of animal sacrifice also in the temple, went through some of those rites. But ultimately, as the nation of Israel fully and finally refused to acknowledge Christ as her Messiah, then that ultimate act of judgment in AD 70 came. And then, yeah, there's no more sacrifice, no more offering. But then on the wings of the abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, one reason, again, why I think we are justified in taking this to be a reference to AD 70 and to the destruction of the temple is parallel this with what Christ says in the Olivet Discourse. So this is Matthew 24. I think I got everything going. This is Matthew 24. Now, we've talked about this passage before, and I've given you my interpretation of this, that, some of what Christ is talking about here, I'm reiterating this too much, but some of what Christ is talking about here has to do, yes, with the coming destruction of the temple in AD 70, and then some of it has to do with his final coming and the end of all things. And so he goes back and forth, and that's the challenge, is to figure out where he's talking about. But in, again, this is the question that's asked at the beginning of Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple, going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And then as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And as I've argued before, Christ answers these two questions that the disciples assume are kind of the same question, that they assume are going to happen at the same time, right? The destruction of the temple and the coming of Christ and the end of the age. But he breaks them up and he says, okay, I'll answer, when will these things be? And his answer ultimately is, it's going to be within this very generation that these things come to pass. That is the destruction of the temple. But then I'm going to talk about my coming and the end of the age. But they're sort of, they go back and forth in this passage. As I argued when we were in, what, Revelation 6, that really what he goes on to talk about here at the beginning is actually, you know, just everything that's going to happen throughout the inter-Advental period, right? The time between his comings. There's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be famines, there's going to be all these things, but the end is not yet. Those are just the beginnings of birth pangs, right? These things are going to continue. But then he gets to the destruction of the temple and what I think is fulfilled in AD 70 in verse 15. So Matthew 24, verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountaintops. Right here, he's talking about just specifically those Christians, those of his followers who are in Judea at the time of the invasion of the Romans. And he's saying, flee. And this actually happened. The Christians in Judea, when they saw the Roman armies coming, they remembered what Christ had said, and they fled. They fled to a city called Pella, and thousands of Christians escaped. And not many of the unbelieving Jews escaped during that time. It really was, man, sometime, just read Josephus's description of the destruction of Jerusalem. It is harrowing. You read the descriptions of some of the Old Testament prophets when the Babylonians and the Assyrians were going to come. Had nothing on the Romans' destruction of Jerusalem. It was horrific. Very, very few people survived. And Josephus was watching it all happen because at that point he had defected to the Romans. And so he then copies all of this down and records it for us. But it was an incredibly devastating thing. And so that's what Christ is saying this beforehand. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, right? And this is the pagan idol that Titus set up to desecrate the temple before he destroyed it and absolutely left not one stone standing upon another. So this, again, the most natural understanding is that's what he's talking about, right? It's localized. He says it's going to happen in this generation. And so you who are in Judea, when you see this happening, just flee. And what does Christ say? This is what Daniel was speaking about. Yeah, Dev.
I've read that part of the reason that there was no stone left standing on the other mm-hmm. was because in the things that did burn, some of them were covered with gold and it melted the gold and it ran down into the cracks mm-hmm. of the rocks. And so the Roman soldiers were tearing apart the stones to get to the gold.
Get to the gold. Yeah. And so in that literal sense, not one stone standing upon another. Yeah. Because if you were just knocking down a building, there'd be some stones still left on each other. But yeah, I've heard the same thing. It was the Roman soldiers then trying to get the gold that had melted down in between the cracks, that they literally dismantled everything. Which again, theologically, in redemptive history, what was this? It was the definitive act of judgment on unbelieving Israel for rejecting her Messiah, rejecting her king. That's what Christ talks about. Again, if you take this to be a reference to AD 70, which I believe it should be, Christ himself said, this is what Daniel was talking about. So the one who makes desolate, the prince who's going to come and destroy the city, is the Roman governor Titus, as it turned out. All right. Then the second half of the week, so that happens in the middle of the first week, or the last week. The second half of the 70th week then is the entire period of time between AD 70 and the return of Christ, right? Because again, of all the dramatic things that God says he's going to do in these 70 weeks, going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to seal up all prophecy and vision, right? Everything that has been prophesied is going to have taken place by the end. So by the end of, these 70 weeks, that's God's plan for his people and for his holy city, for his temple, which again, symbolically, typologically in the New Testament is church. And then the coming of the New Jerusalem, the temple city itself. So again, why is this last week broken up and why is that significance? Well, half of a week in this sense is 3.5 years. It's 3.5 years if you take these as years, which is the same as what you see sometimes this reference to a time, times, and half a time, right? One time and then times, the least amount you can get in plural is two. So there's one, and then there's two, three, and then half a time is three and a half. And so this is corresponds with actually another section of Daniel, another visionary prophecy in the book of Daniel, one of the most significant of his visions, which significant especially for the book of Revelation, which is Daniel chapter 7, which is where you have this vision of the Ancient of Days, God sitting on his throne, and you have this one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds and receiving an eternal kingdom, right? And this one like the Son of Man is a depiction of Jesus Christ, him establishing this kingdom that lasts forever. There were all these visions before this of all these beasts, right? These different kings or these different nations that would arise that were terrifying, especially that persecuted God's people. And so this is the interpretation of all this. In Daniel chapter 7 in verse 15, it said, as for me, Daniel, let me advance this too. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious. The visions of my head alarmed me. And so an angel comes to interpret this for him. Verse 17, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. And then he wants to know about the fourth beast, which was the worst and the most terrifying and really serves as the basis for the beast that we're going to see in Revelation chapter 3 or 13 and following. But this is the interpretation, verse 23. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. Well, this is typically interpreted to be referring to the Roman Empire, which is the fourth of these empires in this this whole period that came along. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall, the people of the Most High, shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But then what happens after this time, time, and half a time where God's people are being persecuted? But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominions and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So again, leaving aside the 10 kings and three kings and all of that type of stuff, right? This, what is this time, time, and half a time? It's seen here as a time of persecution of God's people. But then it ends, and when it ends, what happens? God's kingdom comes in all of its fullness, right? The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, right? And so this time, time, and half a times, even here in Daniel chapter 7, seems to take us all the way up to the consummation, to the end. And as we've seen, that's consistent with then how these periods of time are used in the book of Revelation, right? You have the time, time, and half the times, which we'll see in Revelation 12, 14 this morning, the 1260 days that you see in Revelation 11 and 12, and then the 42 months in Revelation 11 and 13. So what does it refer to? It refers to a time, yes, of persecution, right, of the tyranny of this beast, even over the people of God. But it's also a time in which God is preserving and protecting his people. And again, how does that last? It goes all the way from the destruction of the temple in 70 AD to very end. It's the entire church age, basically. All right, so it's consistent with how these numbers are then used in the rest of Scripture. This 3.5 weeks describes this entire period, the period that we are still in the midst of even now. All right, so then on this interpretation, we've already said the identities of the Anointed One. Of course, the Anointed One, the Messiah, is Christ, right? The one who comes and who is cut off and who accomplishes this atonement. But then the Prince who is to come, who destroys the city and the sanctuary, and then the one who makes desolate, right, that Christ interprets in Matthew 24, 15 and following as the coming destruction of the temple in AD 70 by General Titus, that's who those refer to, the prince who is to come, the one who makes desolate. All right, am I losing you? Might be losing myself. The meaning of the strong, firm covenant, then, he shall make a covenant with the many for 1 week. Again, what does that refer to? most naturally in this context. It's referring to the Messiah. It's referring to Christ. He's going to make a strong, firm covenant with the many. It's not a political arrangement here, but it's actually this this new covenant, the covenant of salvation. Again, note the covenantal context of Daniel chapter 9, right? We have a covenant mentioned here at the end. And as I said, some interpret that as a political arrangement of some sort. Well, that's not how covenant, it's not what covenant means in Daniel chapter 9. Again, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel begins to pray, I pray to the Lord my God, verse 4, and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Right? What does covenant mean here? It primarily refers to the Abrahamic covenant, right? Because that was, they were promised the land. They're now out of the land in exile. He's saying, remember your covenant promises. Keep those covenant promises. Give this land to your people. The Davidic covenant, right? The Davidic royal line is cut off at this point. He's praying for the restoration of that. So it's these biblical covenants that he has in mind. And then here at the end, you have another covenant being made. And we assume it's the same kind of covenant. Okay. Keep wanting to advance a different one. And then again, if you just bring together in this whole book, the biblical typology here, biblical typology of the temple, of Jerusalem, of the kingdom of God. And again, all those that in the New Testament refer to us, refer to the church, refer to believers. And then the typology of the Jubilee, right? That Christ announces, not political, not physical freedom, but spiritual freedom, and eternal freedom. But all of that then, yeah, it culminates then in the making of this firm, strong covenant. It is a firm, strong covenant. It won't be broken, unlike the political interpretation that some people give to this terminology. So this is the basics of it. I've tried to give a little bit of justification as we moved along, looking at how the New Testament even interprets, Christ even interprets this, and then trying to fit all of that together. So, and again, I know that's a lot, but for those of you who are visual learners, here's basically it. Oh, this thing always messes with my fonts when I switch it over to this computer. So it did look nice. And I spent a lot of time, so way too much time. So it looks prettier on my screen than this. So you at home are getting the full advantage of this. But this is basically it. I know the other chart was a little too complex. So this is basically it. That all right, the 69 weeks begin with Cyrus's decree. That's what's referred to in verse 25, that it ends with Christ's death, with the Messiah being cut off. Again, roughly 26 to 33. So that's the 69 weeks, which should, if these were literal, equate to 483 years. See, I can do that math really fast in my head. 483 years. But it's, you know, it's 565-ish years. Again, we don't even really know the exact date of the crucifixion of Christ or some of those other events. And so it's not precise, certainly. But then you have the first half of the last week, of the 70th week, that goes from Christ's death to the temple's destruction. And I really wanted to finagle this and get some nice alliteration going here. Cyrus's decree, Christ's death. You just, I don't know. There's no good synonym for temple that starts with C when it gets difficult. You know, that's, again, it's not exactly 3.5 weeks. It's 40-ish years. So again, those things seem pretty clear. And if that's the case, we're not talking again in literal terms. And then we're definitely not talking in literal terms with the last half of the week. Again, 3.5 years that actually is, you know, 1950-ish years and counting, right? It's just, it's going to keep going. I thought about putting in a date here just to see if I could catch anyone. I figured I wouldn't try that. But this is this whole period. So this, whenever you see this, the half week, the time times and half a time, but 3.5 times, 42 months, the 1260 days, just think of this. This is the whole period from the temple's destruction to Christ's return. But all of that is happening. It's a time of, physical persecution and suffering for the church, right? They're under the dominion and the persecution of the beast. But at the same time, God is protecting and preserving his people. He's building his kingdom. But then one day that kingdom will come in all of its fullness. Christ is going to return. And then all those things in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9 will come to pass, right? The eternal righteousness, the everlasting righteousness, the eternal year of Jubilee, which will begin. The eternal Jubilee, that eternal day of rest and of rejoicing, of freedom, when we will have our inheritance and have it forever and it'll never be dispossessed again. And of course, that goes on to infinity, to the end. I put that in there primarily for my kids. My kids love the concept of infinity for some reason. They talk about it all the time. I'm like, I don't even remember where they've learned it, but they talk about it. So there's some infinity. All right, so that's the basic interpretation. That, to me, it seems like the most biblical, the most natural interpretation of this. Now, obviously, again, we're not talking about literal years, but you can see there's a big disproportion in this last week, this last period of 7 years, than there is in the first 69. But even here, there's almost a proportionality, right? This is 483 years. That's actually about 565, so it's a little bit expanded. But then you have 3.5 years that's expanded to about 40 years. And then you have an even further expansion, 3.5 years that we don't know how long, hopefully not too many more years. That's what we pray, but almost 2000 years and counting. But it's, again, the focus is on the typology, right? This grand period of 10 jubilees that culminate in the great jubilee, the eternal jubilee. The point isn't the mathematical precision, it's the fulfillment of all of God's promises and the accomplishment of all of those purposes. Yeah, Doug?
For your alliteration there, you can have the city's destruction because Jerusalem was also destroyed with the temple.
Okay, and then Christ's return.
Christ's descent.
Descent. Oh, man, see?
And you got a CD. Over there.
I'm going to fix that as soon as I get home. Wow. I purposely stopped myself. I'm like, no, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I should have just called my dad. That's how you do that. All right. So this is, I know it's a longish quote, but this, kind of just, I think Klein does a good job of just kind of wrapping up all of the typology here. So bear with me. So Daniel had prayed, again, this is how chapter 9 begins. He prayed for the restoration of the Jerusalem temple, the paramount sacramental symbol of Israel's covenant relation to Yahweh. Sorry, my ears are stopping up. So that's, again, that's the theological significance of the temple, right? It was the symbol, the paramount symbol of Israel's covenant relationship with God, right? And so that's the theological significance of it. The prophecy of the 70 weeks assured him that his prayer would begin to be answered at once and that the restoration of the covenant community would be completed in what is portrayed as a jubilee period. Then the prophecy went on to disclose the ultimate unfolding of the covenant and the paradoxical prospects that lay in store for the temple at that later time. After being restored, right, you see the focus on the temple. After the Jerusalem temple was restored, the Jerusalem temple would again be made a den of abomination, evoking another and final desolation, AD 70. Israel's Lord would pour out on the rebellious vassal nation. See, I told you he likes those terms. He's talking about Israel, the covenant community, and this sort of vassal suzerain relationship with God. Klein's big on all of that. But on rebellious Israel, he would pour out the full vengeance of his broken covenant. But though the curse would be executed to the uttermost, AD 70, the blessing of the covenant would be secured for the many who were the elect and true Israel. So again, you can see the true Israel, right? He's moving into the New Testament theology, typology of the temple filled now in not a building of literal stones, right? That now there's not one left on another, but what's he doing? He's building living stones, right? Into a spiritual temple in his church, 1 Peter 2. Lost my place. Before the curse terminated the old Mosaic order, right? And again, that AD 70, that's its theological significance. It is the finishing of the old covenant order, Right. As I said, it overlapped for a little while after the new covenant was established in Christ, but AD 70 ended all of that. So before the curse terminated the old Mosaic order, Messiah would institute the new covenant order in which the old people and city and temple would find continuity and consummation. Right. So true Israel, the true spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the true spiritual temple, the church. Right. So basically saying in answer to Daniel's prayer, OK, yes, the temple and the city are going to be rebuilt, but then they're going to be destroyed and destroyed ultimately. But I'm going to build my true city, my true Jerusalem, my true temple in its place. And then he's going to continue that until the very end. Before the Jerusalem temple was leveled, the foundations of the everlasting temple of the Spirit, which is Christ and his church, would be laid. This new antitypical restoration of God's temple would be the achievement of what is portrayed as 10 Jubilee periods. Right, so you can see there's just massive theology that's going on in this section that really drives us to the New Testament and to what we see and what we experience even today. Let's just have some conclusions and takeaways and then see if there are any further questions. Sorry, my ears are stopped up. Hearing this like weird echo in my head. Conclusions, takeaways from all of this. Again, numbers in visionary prophecy are symbolic, not literal. How many times do we see that all throughout the book of Revelation? It's best to figure out what event or idea is being symbolized and then to interpret the numbers accordingly. So again, you don't start with the literal kind of numbers and then work out what event is being portrayed. And you start with, okay, what's the overall typology and symbolism that's going on here? And then let's see how those numbers play out, which obviously they play out very symbolically in this the period of the half a week. So why then, this is probably a question that a lot of people have, why are the 69 weeks then so short and the 70th week that's divided into two halves, why is that so long, right? We're talking about a difference of 100 or so years now to the difference of thousands of years in this the 70th week. So why? What's the point in doing that? And I would just suggest several things. So number one, to symbolize the culmination of prophecy in the coming of the Messiah. Right, the coming of the Messiah is the culmination of prophecy, right? God's redemptive purposes are almost concluded. It's the 70th week, it's the last week, right? He's saying this whole 70 weeks, that's my plan, that's my divine timetable to finish up, to seal up vision and prophecy, to accomplish everything that I prophesied ever since Genesis 3:15. And so with the coming of Christ, right, that's largely been fulfilled. And so that's the emphasis. You go, okay, the 69 weeks are over. We're now in the last week. We're in the last week of history is essentially what that's saying. His arrival and his work initiate the very final stage of redemptive history. And again, this is how Christ talked about his own ministry, right? He came and he says, well, let me get the words right. In Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, right? Christ beginning his public ministry after John the Baptist, his predecessor, was arrested. Verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Right? Christ is saying, the time is fulfilled, right? All the prophecies are about to come to pass. The kingdom that you've been waiting for, the kingdom of God, is at hand, right? I've come. The king has come, and he's bringing in his kingdom. Acts chapter 2, again, the day of Pentecost, right? Peter says, right, this, what we're experiencing here, that's what had been prophesied. It means that we are now in the last days, right? That's how the scriptures speak about this whole time period. It's the last days. Right, not because it means Jesus is going to come back in a week or in 7 years or anything, but this whole period is the last days. Why? Because it's the last stage of redemptive history, and it's what was initiated with the work of Christ. Right, because it's at the 70th week. That's going to be when Christ comes. He's going to be cut off, yes, but then he's going to establish this firm covenant with many for this whole week, this whole last week of time, which is the new covenant era. hopefully it all clicks, all fits together. So secondly, to highlight the significance of the final destruction of the Jerusalem temple as the definitive end of the old covenant and the full transition to the new covenant. Right? It's emphasizing that point, right? In the middle of this week, the temple is going to be destroyed. That whole covenant period is going to end, but actually it's going to all be fulfilled, right, in the spiritual church and the spiritual temple. And the full transition has come. And again, there's nothing after this. We're not looking for another stage of redemptive history after this. This is the 70th week. This is the last week. Also, I would say to emphasize the legitimate imminence of the return of Christ and of the last day and of the initiation of the eternal state, right? To emphasize the real imminence, right? We were told half a week, you know, 3.5 years, basically ever since the destruction of that temple, there's nothing else that has to be fulfilled until Christ's return, until his second coming. So it means, yes, genuinely, his return is imminent. It could come at any time, right? The 70th week could end whenever. We're not told when, because that's not the point of it, but it's the point that, yeah, there's nothing after this. It's just Christ is going to return, and then that's going to be the ushering in of the eternal state, which I've argued at other times. You know, the return of Christ, it's all one big last event. The return of Christ, the resurrection, the judgment, the final judgment, the ushering in of the eternal state all happen basically simultaneously. Then comes the end. Also, I would say, why is the 70th week kind of, why so much packed into the 70th week? To assure the church of the relative shortness of the age of her suffering, right? It's only 3.5 weeks, basically, right? This whole time that the beast is going to have dominion over God's people, it's just a time times and half a time, right? Now, we know, again, this is stretched out almost to 2,000 years, but again, in God's eyes, in the grand scheme of things, it's just it's a blip. It's a short period of time. Now, I'll argue when we get to Revelation 20 that this same period of time, which here is called 3.5 years, is actually called 1,000 years. But why? Because the 3.5 years is the time of the church is kind of viewed as the church suffering. Now, the same time period in Revelation 20 views as the saints ruling spiritually with Christ. And so it's a millennium. It's 1,000 years. And again, it just makes the same point. But the relative shortness of the time of suffering. And I just put here, and I think I've mentioned this before, one of my dad's churches in Michigan, in Lansing, there was a man named Paul Schneider. And he had cerebral palsy. You know, he was born, he was told, his parents were told he's never going to walk, he's never going to be able to do anything. And he learned how to walk. He got a college degree.
By blowing out literally thousands and thousands and thousands of matches.
Yeah, yeah.
Just to blow air.
Just to blow and get the, yeah, build up the muscles to be able to speak. I mean, he was obviously severely debilitated, had lots of health problems and all of that. But he would talk and he would speak, you know, and give his testimony of Christ. And he would always talk about his condition as being lifelong, but temporary, right? It's going to last my entire life, but it's just temporary. And so with this, it's, yeah, this whole age is going to be an age of suffering, but it's temporary. It's in the grand scheme of things, 3.5 years.
I carried him on my back in Jerusalem.
Oh, that's right. That's right. Yeah, he's a dear brother. I actually, if you just Google the phrase lifelong but temporary, it pulls up a Daily Bread devotional about Paul Schneider that you can read. It's encouraging. but it's the same point that's being made. Yeah, it's been 2,000 years, but kind of ultimately 3.5 years. It's nothing compared to eternity. Nothing.
Just one other point of interest, going back to the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Archaeologists have discovered under the city of Jerusalem today a place they call the Burnt House. And it's one of the houses that was destroyed during 70 AD, and you can still smell the charred wood of the beams that burned. And that was that long ago. When you go down in there and it still smells like charred wood.
Man, 2,000 years. That's incredible.
House.
It's amazing how all that stuff has been preserved in some ways. It's incredible. I think I put this up for those of you And then ultimately, as I said, to fulfill the typology of the year of Jubilee as that eternal day of spiritual liberty and rest and inheritance in the true promised land, the new Jerusalem, the temple city that comes from above, the eternal day of Jubilee. Yeah, Nick.
Okay, so just a clarification on the abomination causing desolation. The view that what Antiochus IV did, setting up sacrifices in the, that is, of that being an abomination of desolation, that is a purely Jewish. And the Christian view is that they're coming from Matthew, is the abomination of desolation, the arrival of Titus in Jerusalem, or are they, those two things distinct? Like Christians don't view what Antiochus did as the abomination of desolation, as the true abomination of desolation, or are they typical of each other? Or
yeah, I don't know about the Jewish interpretation.
Because the Maccabean interpretation.
It probably would be. But again, yeah, in order to do that, you've got to kind of start the 70 weeks earlier than that, especially if you're going to be kind of literal in that sense. Like we said, they basically started at the beginning of the exile, not at the decree for the return. Most Jews, that obviously they... I assume they wouldn't really interpret that as prophesying AD 70. Although, again, it was so similar of those two events. But Daniel does talk about and prophesy what I think very clearly is the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes and what he's going to do. And I do see that as just kind of, I don't know if you could call it official typology, but just kind of, you know, in God's providence, just a pattern to emphasize the point, emphasize the judgment, emphasize what's coming. Because, yeah, what Antiochus Epiphanes did kind of definitely could have been understood in that same way, although he didn't destroy the temple. He just desecrated the temple. Then basically when Titus came and did roughly the same thing, but that's ultimately the fulfillment of this. Although there was like a preview or a precursor of that, maybe in Antiochus Epiphanes.
Did Titus set up an idol in the temple?
I believe
so. Just try not to conflate.
Yeah. You know, that's a good question. For some reason, I was thinking that he did set up a Roman god. You could look that up. But either way, you're desecrating the temple severely. Or some people I have read do interpret the desecration of the temple even as being the false worship of the Jews. Or like that basically, that they did. They sort of turned the temple. That's the whole point of Stephen's speech in Acts 6, Acts 7. That basically they turned the temple into an idol itself. Right, and they were basically practicing idolatry within the temple itself just through their false worship. So that could be a more spiritual interpretation of that, even if there wasn't a literal, you know, setting up of an idol. Someone's going to tell me in 5 minutes or 3 minutes whether that happened or not. But either way, yes, with the desecration of the temple itself, just by its being invaded by Gentiles, by pagans, and then being destroyed, or false worship being offered there even by the Jews themselves. But Christ, yeah, again, obviously interprets, I think, Daniel chapter 9 as this is 87. Yeah, it's such a weird thing. Yeah.
In Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, it says, and the kingdom and the dominion and the strength of the kingdom shall be given to the, for the saints of the Most High, the kingdom, and all the people shall serve in it. Who or what are
I think this verse is referring to, yeah, what we just read in Revelation chapter 11, you know, that at the time when Christ returns, that he, all of the kingdoms of the earth become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. But as also in the book of Revelation, it shows regularly Christ's people ruling with him. You know, he says, the one who overcomes, I will give him to sit on my throne as I sit with the Father on his throne, right? That in Revelation chapter 20, you see the saints themselves ruling with Christ in that sense. So here, I think it's just referring to the same thing. Here it's just referring to this kingdom dominion being given to God's people, but ultimately that happens at the same time when Christ comes and receives all that. Oh, I say that's just the kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It's similar to what you see at the very end of Revelation, where it, you know, talks about the kings of the world, you know, bringing their riches into the New Jerusalem and things like that. It just means, you know, basically the whole earth is now under the dominion of Christ and of his people, right? But at that time, of course, there's not going to be any unbelievers there that they're ruling over. It's just going to be, you know, God's people. Yeah, it's kind of symbolic language, but just in that sense of the fullness of Christ's kingdom coming. And there being no other pagan, rebellious kingdoms any longer, just Christ and his people.
Or will be serving other Christian pagan?
No, I don't. Yeah, I think it's just kind of just symbolic language that, again, is just showing that, yeah, Christ and his kingdom and his people are going to be all in and all. And, of course, we know eternally, yeah, we're just going to be serving, worshiping Christ and God in that sense. Yeah, sure. Yeah, the ESV, it's funny, the ESV translates those, and I don't know the Hebrew off the top of my head, but translates those pronouns into singular. So it actually says, his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him, not them. But looks like there's, I'm trying to think what, how there could be a difference in the Hebrew that would account for that. I'll look it up later and hopefully have an answer to you. Whether that should be plural or whether it should be singular. That's good. All right. So ultimately I say, yeah, you know, there's a lot of encouragement that even comes along from a relatively obscure passage like this. Yeah, Hyman?
Yeah, I think last week you asked if I had any insights from Stell.
Hmm.
So I think this kind of goes to Nate's question about Tychicus Epiphanes.
Hmm.
So he talked a lot in this class about Calvin's doctrine of complexes, so that he sees one literal sense in prophecy, but there's a potential for multiple landing points or multiple references. So there's it's close to typology because they share a lot of similarities, so the prophet could be looking at one thing in the literal sense, say, okay, what is this within his own horizon, but yet there's multiple reference points where that can land and fulfill throughout history. So that it can have multiple landing points, but even though it still has one reference, one of the references. So, yeah. Tychicus could be a reference point. He could have been talking about that, but yet that's like a partial fulfillment of the ultimate destruction.
Yeah, and I actually, and there's similar terminology, and I don't have time to get into this now. We'll actually probably be getting into this as we move along in Revelation. But if you look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and the description of the man of sin there, the coming man of lawlessness, he's described in very similar terms as like basically coming into the temple of God and defiling it. He brings desolation and all of this. So there could be even just kind of typologically like an even more ultimate fulfillment in that at the very, very end. But here, the temple, I think, is talking about the church, right? It's not a literal building. If so, it'd be the only time that Paul uses the word temple in a literal sense, before. We'll talk about the Antichrist and my particular understanding of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2 as we move along. All right, we do need to end. Let's close it with a word of prayer. All right, Heavenly Father, again, just thank you that you're in control of all things, that you are bringing all of your purposes to their conclusion, that we are here in the last days, and we anticipate the coming of our Savior to fulfill all of these things at any moment. And we thank you for that hope of that eternal year of Jubilee that we will experience in that New Jerusalem with the Lamb and with our God within our midst. We praise you for that. We thank you for the Christ who made it possible. Bless us now as we turn to your worship in Christ's name. Amen.